All right. Last week, we worked through all the scripture passages used to support the idea of a rapture, the idea that Jesus will do a flyby, a sort of second coming, but not really, in which he never touches the ground, but just gets close enough for all the true believers to be gathered up to heaven with him, leaving everyone else behind to suffer through the great tribulation. Scripture was pretty clear that both the people of Israel and the believing Gentiles will suffer through the tribulation. We saw that except for a respite for Israel of 3.5 years at the beginning of the tribulation, everyone, Jew and Gentile, believers and non-believers, will suffer. So how can this be if all the believers have been raptured? Well, the explanation given is usually that these God followers during the tribulation became believers when they realized they'd been left behind. As you saw in the last class, I personally think the case for the rapture dissolves when you look at the full context of these passages. But you may still be on the fence about this today. That's okay. This idea is deeply embedded in modern Christian culture in certain denominations. So before you make your final decision, I think there's one more piece of information you need, and that is how the theology of the rapture took root in Christianity. The passage at the center of the rapture controversy is this one in 1 Thessalonians 4. The believers in Thessalonica are worried that the believers who are dying will miss the second coming, God's rescue of Israel from her attackers, an event the Jews and early Christians called salvation. Paul assures them that Jesus will bring those who have already died with him when he comes. He says the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and a loud trumpet will sound, and those believers who have died will be resurrected. Then all of us who remain alive will be snatched up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and be with him always. Now, we saw last week that this first bit could also be translated as Jesus bringing the dead forth in fellowship with him when he comes, which makes more sense with the following sentence that says they'll be resurrected at the loud trumpet sound. The Greek that I've translated snatched up means seized, grabbed, or taken by force. As far as I can tell, this event came to be called the rapture, because that was the root of the word used when this passage was eventually translated into Latin a couple of hundred years later. But what it's called is not the controversy. People aren't arguing about whether this will happen. The argument is about when it will happen. Remember our timeline? Remember that the tribulation is that whole final 7 years, but the Great Tribulation is the second half of that. The Great Tribulation is the 3.5 years after the boastful ruler begins to seriously persecute the Jews. And it is at the end of this Great Tribulation that Jesus comes. The issue for someone trying to fit all the Hebrew Bible prophecies together is that there are clear prophecies of a long reign of peace, literally on this earth, before the new heaven and new earth come. A whole bunch of stuff is prophesied to happen when Jesus comes. According to prophecy, he comes because Jerusalem is in terrible trouble. The kings of the earth have amassed against Israel and they're winning. And this is the famous Battle of Armageddon. Jesus comes with the heavenly hosts and saves Israel from her attackers. He is literally Israel's salvation. This much is testified to over and over again in prophecy in the Hebrew Bible. John pulls this into Revelation and then builds on it. According to Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon is a bloodbath. And afterwards, Satan is locked into the abyss for 1,000 years, a millennium. This is where John sees that reign of peace happening. Then he says the martyrs from the Great Tribulation, the ones who would not bow down to the beast, are resurrected, and they reign with Christ here on this earth during that peaceful millennium. This first resurrection is John's version of the rapture. He doesn't envision it happening before the second coming. He fits all the old prophecies together by envisioning two different resurrections. He needs the second coming to happen. He needs a peaceful reign, and he needs resurrections to happen so that that people can reign with Jesus. That's part of these prophecies. So it is also, by the way, John who comes up with this whole idea that the peaceful reign lasts 1,000 years. That time frame is not specified in any of the prophecies. Well, anyway, when the 1,000 years is up, John says Satan will be released from the abyss. He's going to gather the kings of the world together again to attack Israel, but God isn't having any of it. He shuts it down right away. Satan is quickly defeated, and it is after all this stuff happens, according to John, that everyone else is resurrected and judged. This is the second resurrection in Revelation. So John sees the first resurrection just being the martyrs from the tribulation, and the second resurrection being everybody else. So then the new heaven and new earth come along with a new Jerusalem. Now we're going to sort all this out when we get to these parts of Revelation. I'm giving you a preview or an overview so you know that there's absolutely no mistaking in Revelation when Jesus comes. His coming literally begins with a bang. Armageddon is happening. Jesus and the heavenly hosts come and save Israel from destruction. As far as I'm concerned, there's no question that John is envisioning what Paul described in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he says Jesus will come with a loud shout and a trumpet blast, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That would be the martyrs. Then the rest of us will meet him in the clouds and be with him forever. That would be the rest of us still alive at that point. So, because you remember, John thinks he's going to be alive. The believers are going to be alive. He thinks this is happening any minute. So there's a bit of a disconnect between Revelation and Paul in that the resurrection Paul talks about includes those believers who have already died in Thessalonica. Whereas Revelation sees two separate resurrections, with the first one only being the martyrs from the Great Tribulation. The other disconnect is the idea of the imminence of Jesus coming. Jesus himself taught that he would come suddenly or quickly when least expected. And certainly the early Christians thought he was coming any minute. So if we have the 7 years of warning that John and Daniel describe, all this stuff about the boastful ruler and the tribulation, then how would we not be expecting the second coming at the end of the 7 years? This is why some, but not all, folks who believe in the rapture often place it just before the tribulation. This is the difference. It is in this difference in where they put the rapture on the timeline that gives rise to people saying, oh, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, which would mean the rapture comes before the tribulation. Or no, I'm a post-trib. I believe the rapture happens after the tribulation, which would be at the second coming. So a pre-tribulation rapture would solve the problem of imminence, you know, because it could happen at any time, but it introduces another problem. in order for us to meet Jesus in the clouds at a pre-tribulation rapture, Jesus has to do a flyby. He has to come in the clouds, then we have to rise up to meet him in the sky, and then we all disappear for 7 years. I have a problem with this. For one thing, it's based in large part on the passages that say that God did not create us for wrath. Absolutely true. But prophets and martyrs are integral to the witness of both Israel and the church. Wrath not being our end destiny does not mean we're not going to suffer in this life, as we all know. In fact, in this same passage in Matthew, Jesus himself warns his disciples they will be persecuted. He specifically tells them when they see the abomination of desolation in the temple that they should flee. This happens right in the middle of the tribulation, according to Revelation. Then Jesus says there will be more distress than ever in history before or after. And then Jesus says he will come, and his coming will be unmistakable. He says everyone will see it. Jesus never mentions a flyby in which his disciples or any of the rest of us get to escape the tribulation. He says the opposite. He says we will suffer tribulation. So one way or folks try to get around this point is to say that the rapture is an exclusive event, not meant for Israel, but only for the Christian church. Well, I don't see that in scripture at all. We as the Christian church seem to feel quite free to appropriate Israel's blessings for our own. But when it comes to hardship, that's supposed to only fall on Israel? That definitely does not square with Revelation, or really with the rest of scripture, in my honest opinion. Not only does Revelation indicate it's Israel who is partially protected, but it also says the first resurrection of the dead happens after Jesus comes. And 1,000 years later, according to Revelation anyway, Satan is released from the abyss and defeated. Then the rest of us are resurrected, judgment happens, and the new heaven and new earth are ushered in. In Revelation, John doesn't really envision Paul's rapture moment at all. Also, remember that the early believers Paul was addressing did not yet have revelation. It wasn't even written yet. They didn't know there was going to be this inconsistency. If you've been in my classes very long at all, you'll know I caution against trying to make every detail in every book and every verse match up perfectly. They simply don't. And if you try, you usually end up doing theological flips and jumping through theological hoops to try to force things to fit together precisely. We've actually got three choices here. We can go with what Jesus said in Matthew when he says to flee when you see the abomination in the temple. And at that time, everyone will suffer terribly. That everyone who will see him come, and that no one, including Jesus, will know when that will be. Jesus did not see these as inherently contradictory. We, like Jesus' listeners, would assume that at this second coming, we'd all be resurrected. There was no concept in the Hebrew Bible of there being two different resurrections like there is in Revelation's versions of events. Paul saying in 1 Thessalonians that we are that the dead are resurrected and we all get raptured when Jesus comes seems to be in agreement with Jesus, but out of sync with Revelation. So you have to choose between Jesus and Paul's version and Revelation's version, or you have to come up with a third way, which is what modern Christians have done with their idea of a rapture that happens before Jesus officially comes the second time. Now, I personally think we need to approach both this Christian rapture theology and Revelation's version of events with ambivalence. I think John is simply trying to make every single piece of unfulfilled prophecy in the Hebrew Bible fit into a story, and he has to jiggle around with the timeline to make it work. The early Christian fathers disagreed over whether Revelation should even be in the Bible at all. And if I have to make a choice between what Jesus says and what Paul says, I'm for sure going with Jesus, especially when Jesus is preaching a whole sermon on the topic, while Paul's statement is one small comment in a letter. Given this, the idea of building a whole theology around Paul's comment and the idea that Jesus' coming would be split into an early flyby and some years later a real second coming boggles my mind. But it's an idea that's been around for a while. I read one excellent article by Thomas Ice, a scholar at Liberty University, who was able to trace the idea back to an early Christian manuscript called The Shepherd of Hermas. This manuscript originated about the same time as Revelation and was very popular in early Christian circles. In it, the shepherd has several visions. And in vision four, he is scared to death by a huge beast, but he escapes it without harm. Shortly afterward, the shepherd encounters a holy lady who in his visions, he says, represents the church. This lady says, "The beast is a type of the great tribulation to come. If you repent and turn to the Lord with your whole heart, you shall be able to escape it." Well, this whole story is fiction. You definitely cannot hang theology on the Shepherd of Hermas. But the seed is planted. This idea of a rapture as an escape from the tribulation pops up here and there very sporadically through the ages, but it never becomes really popular until the 1830s. For real, that's like 5 years before Queen Victoria and the Victorian era. That's really, really recent. So, what happened to make it so popular all of a sudden? Well, what happened was a revival. During the 1700s and 1800s, there were a whole series of outbreaks of the Holy Spirit in Christian communities, both in America and in England. You may have heard of the term the Great Awakenings. This is it. There were two Great Awakenings during this time period. They revolved around fiery preachers. There were more than one preacher in each of the awakenings, of course, but some of the preachers were so famous they are still household names in Christian circles. The first Great Awakening in the mid-1700s, just prior to the American Revolution, involved an American preacher I talked about in the class series on Hebrews, Jonathan Edwards, who famously preached about the sinner in the hands of an angry God. The Great Awakening also involved George Whitefield. His name is spelled Whitefield, but it's pronounced Whitfield. He was a superstar preacher in Britain and then traveled to America on preaching tours. He was a large part of bringing Methodism, as in the Methodist denomination, to America. Another famous revival was the Cane Ridge Revival in Kentucky in 1801. Over a long weekend of pouring rain, 10,000 people or more slogged their way on foot or in wagons to this muddy revival. It was started by the Presbyterian preacher Barton Stone, but he invited the Methodist preachers too. And by the end of the weekend, there were preachers on every stump. The outbreaking of the Holy Spirit was fierce, with many people, quote, slain in the Spirit, a phenomenon where people are so overcome with the Holy Spirit they faint, but they're still aware and describe the experience as one of intense spiritual renewal and closeness with God. Barton Stone went on to form the Church of Christ denomination here in America, which is where my own theological roots were planted. This revival is just one part of what is called the Second Great Awakening that spanned the turn of the 19th century and continued until shortly before the Civil War. It's out of this Second Awakening that we gained preachers like Dwight Moody, who went on to have an enormous impact on Christianity. Well, these revivals were by no means limited to the Americas. Tucked into this same period was a much smaller revival that began in Scotland in the early 1830s, in the humble home of a Presbyterian family named the MacDonalds. Before I tell you their story, I want to give a shout out to Dave McPherson and his book, The Incredible Cover-Up. This particular edition is out of print, but he did an updated version recently titled The Rapture Plot. What I appreciate about McPherson is that he is neither a biblical scholar nor a theologian. He was a professional journalist, and the research he did on the origins of the rapture theology is meticulously documented in his book, and he includes references to and even copies of firsthand accounts. So, back to the MacDonalds of Scotland. This is not a picture of Mary MacDonald, but it could have been. She'd been an invalid for many years and close to death many times. One morning in 1830, while feeling particularly unwell, she has a long vision in which she feels the overpowering presence of God swallowing her up. McPherson's book includes Mary's personal account of the vision, which she wrote down 10 years later. During the vision, she makes several bold statements. She says, "Only those who have the light of God within them will see the sign of his appearance." Well, this obviously is in direct contradiction of Jesus himself, who told his followers not to worry that they might have missed his coming. He said it would be seen by everyone as if it were a lightning flash from east to west. A bit later in her vision, she says, those who were filled with the Spirit could see spiritual things, while those who had not the Spirit could see nothing, so that the two shall be in one bed, the one taken and the other left, because one has the light of God within, while the other cannot see the kingdom of heaven. She says, now will the wicked, meaning the Antichrist, be revealed with all power and signs and lying wonders, so that if it were possible, the very elect will be deceived. This is the fiery trial which is to try us. It will be for the purging and purifying of the real members of the body of Christ. So there's a whole lot more in this vein. It seems that she understood her vision to say that the part of the church that is spirit-filled is raptured, while others who remain and who are destined to become believers will be tried and purified in the tribulation. Well, 2 months later, Mary has another experience while feeling so ill that the friend who's with her is afraid she's dying. Suddenly, the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary. She says, there will be a mighty baptism of the Spirit this day. And she begins preaching and continues all day long until her brother James gets home from work. She prays for James that he will be endowed with the Holy Ghost. James quietens and says, I have got it. After a few moments, he takes Mary by the hand and says, arise and stand upright. And she does. She is completely and miraculously healed. And being the calm, staid Presbyterians that they are, they all go sit down quietly to dinner. A few days later, her other brother, George, speaks in tongues. He is soon followed by James. News spreads like wildfire, and their lives are never the same again. They are inundated with visitors. There's a whole lot more to the story, but we're going to focus on one visitor in particular, John Darby. John is a fiery preacher in the Brethren tradition and was referred to at the time as the Irish clergyman. He hears about this revival in Scotland and goes to investigate. He listens while the MacDonald brothers and Mary and others speak in tongues, and he hears the interpretation that is given. He hears their preaching, and he later incorporates their idea of a pre-tribulation rapture into his own books. Darby is not the only one to do so. There are several other clergy who begin to pick up the idea and run with it. Wealthy and influential women begin holding annual prophecy conferences. The idea of the rapture spreads quickly through Scotland, England, and Ireland, and across the pond to America. I want to highlight one influence that was particularly impactful, and that is the Scofield Bible. Cyrus Scofield published his groundbreaking study Bible in 1909. One of the innovations he made that you probably see in your own study Bible today is this center reference column, where he gives scripture references that are related to the passage you are reading. Before I knew the Bible well myself, I relied on a similar center column in my own study Bible to help me find other passages to give me scriptural context. Now, Scofield didn't do all this reference work himself. He incorporated cross-references that had previously been done by other people. But having it right there in the middle of the page was a huge innovation. The other thing he added was his own commentary at the bottom of the page. This is the commentary on the so-called rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, the passage that says that when Jesus comes, the dead will be resurrected, and we who are still alive will be snatched up with them in the clouds to be with the Lord forever. In his commentary footnote, Scofield says, not church saints only, but all bodies of the seed of whatever dispensation, and he meant Old Testament saints by that. That dispensation is a technical term, are included in the first resurrection as here described. And he references Paul's parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 15:52, where Paul tells the Corinthians the same thing he tells the Thessalonians, that a trumpet will sound, the dead will be resurrected, and we will all be instantaneously changed from mortal to immortal. And Scofield gives the long list of references that speak to Christ coming at any time and without notice. But in the center column, he calls this event the second advent of Christ, not the second coming. This terminology of the rapture being the advent of Christ that precedes the second coming of Christ is significant. Scofield spells out the sequence of events as he sees them in his commentary on the second coming in Revelation 20. He says, the day of the Lord is preceded by seven signs. The sending of Elijah. Now, Scofield references the two witnesses in Revelation 11, even though Jesus himself taught that John the Baptist was Elijah in this context. The second sign Scofield sees is cosmic disturbances. Third, the deadening of the church's senses. Fourth, the falling away of the church. Fifth, the rapture of the, quote, true church, as described in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says. Then the coming of the beast, followed by the tribulation. Now that's very, very explicit. He actually uses the word rapture of the true church. He links it to 1 Thessalonians 4, and he places it on his timeline before the tribulation. The problem is that he isn't writing all this stuff in a separate book of commentary like people are used to. He has inserted his commentary at the bottom of the actual page in the Bible, and people think his words are carrying the authority of Scripture. That is patently not true, but his presentation leads people to think this. And this happens all the time today. Be super careful about the weight you lend to notes in various translations. Some of them have an agenda that is suspect. Pay attention to whether you are reading facts or opinion in these notes. The Scofield Reference Bible was first published in 1909 and was so popular, a new edition was published in 1917. What was going on in 1917, folks? Right, World War I. And what book of the Bible are people going to focus on during that cataclysmic, unimaginable time? Right, Revelation. The impact of the Scofield Study Bible cannot be overstated. Nevertheless, the idea of an early, quote, advent of Christ and a rapture apart from the second coming is not generally accepted Christian theology. Even nowadays, it is accepted primarily by the Brethren, which was Darby's denomination, that Irish clergyman who popularized the idea in the 1830s. Most Baptist denominations, but not all, the Pentecostals and Evangelicals, and some non-denominational churches, but not all. A few smaller Methodist denominations believe in the rapture, but the United Methodist Church does not. Neither does the Anglican or Episcopal churches, the Lutheran churches, the Catholic Church, the Presbyterian and other Reformed churches, or the Eastern Orthodox Church, to name a few. Those are huge denominations. Here are the relative sizes of these denominations globally. These numbers are from Wikipedia, so not an authoritative source, but it gives us an idea of relative size. The total accepting the rapture is somewhere around 445 million, while Christian denominations rejecting it exceed 1.9 billion. Even if you take out the Catholic Church, the remaining Christian denominations rejecting the rapture still exceeds those that accept it. Belief in the rapture, with its shaky origins, is definitely not the majority Christian view. But beyond the sheer numbers, I think belief in the rapture bears a distinctive fruit within Christianity. If you believe true spirit-filled Christians will escape the tribulation and the cosmic destruction, then your outlook will lead you to different actions than if you think you might have to bear all of this along with everyone else. Let's talk about this in our breakout groups today. It will be our last chance to focus on the rapture. Next week, we'll begin moving on through Revelation. Hey, everybody. Oh, let me turn my video on so you can see me. For some reason, it keeps defaulting off. Okay, so obviously the study guide questions were about how would your fruit be different if you believed in a rapture or not, but you were welcome to talk about anything about the rapture, whatever. So what did y'all talk about?
We talked about a lot, but I'd like to make a comment that I made in our group that we didn't go too far with. But reading the questions, when it says, If we think we'll be rescued before the onslaught of Satan, before the sun and moon are darkened, before the third of the heaven's hosts are swept to earth, before the seals, trumpets, and bowl judgments, before the plagues, poisoning of the drinking water, before Armageddon, etc., right? I read that and I thought, this is so timely. We just had an eclipse yesterday. And that made me think about back before we had Google and we all could read and we all could check things for good information or bad, or spread good information or bad. As Shirley pointed out, what the preacher said was word, but we had masses that were uneducated for the most part, trying to make sense out of scientific phenomenon with religious theology is what I think.
Yes.
And
And
then we went down rabbit trails.
they were really good rabbit trails. Anne asked a really fantastic question.
Well, I'm going to
Appreciate
tell
it.
you that I said in my group that I'm interested to see what Anne says, because Anne is all about preparation for events.
Well,
Every
Anne
time we have a
asked.
warning, she's like, Joe, do you have water to get through this water attack? Joe, do you have. So.
So I don't understand the whole thing. If God is a loving God, why this crap is going to happen?
Right. Well,
Okay.
it's
Just it.
revelation, just saying. So.
Well, God has the ability to destroy evil and Satan, so why not get it done? But then there's a part of me, and Revelation and all this rapture is very new to me as a Catholic. We don't really dwell on this, but our Holy Mother has presented herself to some people and forewarned of something happening. And I kind of read like the first little paragraph of what she says. And it's pretty scary, you know. And then I sit and wonder, is all of this just to keep us in line? Because and I'm not talking to us, because you notice this is a bit quite feminine audience today. Boys are beasts.
Aren't they though?
We could get rid of 98% of all crime committed in the world by getting rid of 49% of the population. And I'm not saying that because I'm anti-male. My best friend is a male. I'm gonna go hang out with nothing but guys. I'm just stating. What? Well, you have masculine tendencies.
Family, that doesn't count.
But is this not to just keep us in line? Is that not what the whole Bible was written, just to keep us in line? And especially not us, the girls who tend to be nurturers, but the boys who tend to be raving maniacs. Was
Interesting.
this Bible not written just to keep their act in line?
What do y'all think? How would you respond to that?
Well, my
Joe?
first thought I brought up in class was that it took me forever to get here. But as we've gone through this class, it also has reminded me, I mentioned it before, of my teaching of mythology. Because mythology always came down to like three categories: how things came to be, appreciation for aesthetics, and then there was the component of, telling stories to keep people in mind. Humans want answers. We need answers, even to the point of creating things that are not supported. So that's where I am now. Yeah. But yes, and I think that that's part of the keep things in line, but.
And I think and Joe, I resonate with that, because I think if you look at the denominations that really lean into the rapture and the second coming and these things, they tend to be denominations that focus more on, from my opinion, domination, control, laying out the rules, don't violate the rules, than the denominations that are more open to questioning and interpretation and upholding the equality of humans in
100%.
general. And so I think a lot of it has to do with establishing control. Don't question, just obey. Don't think critically, don't ask questions, which Julia was talking about, asking questions in churches that don't welcome them.
Yes.
There's if people start asking questions and people start thinking differently, then those that are in power start losing their authority and then they lose control.
So where do you think what how do you think the Bible fits into all of this? Was the Bible, I really want to talk about Anne's question. Was the Bible written to control people?
I think the Bible
Renee,
was.
let me hear
Sorry,
from
go ahead.
Renee. I believe from what I've learned from you and from other people and from actually asking questions, because I wasn't allowed to at one time, that after Constantine became emperor and rewrote the Bible from the Greek, I think that was his
He
whole thing.
didn't personally rewrite it, but
No, I mean
he was
he
the one who
empowered the
shaped what
councils.
Christianity would be by calling all
Yeah.
those guys together. Okay.
And I think their main purpose was just like to make the Bible more Romanist,
Yeah,
because in
I
Rome,
would
there,
substitute the word Christianity there, but yes.
yes, they wanted it more. God had, Zeus had all the control. So
Right.
we need a
They were
Zeus.
pattern you're saying they were patterning it
Patterning.
after. Gotcha.
Yeah.
Gotcha.
I
I
think
don't Roman.
that's, and I think it's for
Interesting.
power. I don't
Interesting.
think
God's intention for the scriptures was to control us. I think God's purpose for the scriptures is to educate us, is to show us his love, to show us his character. Humans have corrupted it, and
Okay.
humans have
Have
weaponized.
corrupted how we've used it and interpreted
Yeah.
it, for sure.
Humans have weaponized it, not God. And the other thing that we, Marlene and I think we're in agreement on when answering Anne's question, that we thought, she was like, how could God be such a
Bleep.
to bring these punishments
I
and all
didn't
these.
say I
You
bleep.
actually did, my love.
But you could have. I would believe it.
And goes in
Okay,
one
Anne,
hole.
you're fine. You're fine.
It's okay. But
It could
no,
have
but
been
I
one
mean
or
the
two.
question wasn't, that he it that he well he if he is a he is what she said actually. But that these things that are happening or that are predicted to happen are not sent by God as punishments so much as they are natural consequences of humans' actions. Like, the sky going dark, okay, pollution, and we discussed how some Christians believe that trying to guard the planet is not the right thing to do because if we let the pollution and everything happen, that's going to bring Jesus' second coming more
Right, it'll
quickly.
fulfill this prophecy, therefore Jesus can
And I'm
come.
like,
That is, I know, Julie, you're making a face, but
yeah.
that is a very
People
real
believe
thing.
that.
People really believe
I'm like,
that.
what the heck?
That's
Yeah,
okay.
that's.
People also believe George Carlin, who said the world is really big and we're tiny. We really think we have an effect on it.
But we do, of course.
No,
Yeah.
I know, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Poor
Marlene.
Marlene's had her hand up.
I know, right?
Sorry, Marlene.
Well, that's okay. Getting back to your question, Gail, about the Bible. I think I agree with Shirley and with others that what God revealed in the Bible and revealed to the prophets and revealed to other people is this is who I am. I want you to learn about me. I want you to know why I created the universe. I want you to know what my intention was. And when Jesus came, Jesus was saying, this is who God is. This is how God wants us to show God's love in the world. This is how God wants us to act. and those things are important. Where I think those who follow whatever their interpretation of the Bible is that leads away from those things, where that goes awry is when our own personal sense of, well, I'm among the elect, or I'm among the superior people, and I'm going to be protected. And if you don't believe like me, then you are wrong. And I think we're all guilty of that. That's when things start going off the rails. God's purpose was to show this is why I created you in the first place. And then there was a reset when Jesus came to earth. I keep sending messages to you that say this is how I want you to live and how I want you to treat each other and how I want you to honor me and my creation, which is you and the world. And we
Okay.
just keep screwing up.
Other input, other ideas. Martha, Julie,
I have a question about
question.
Constantine. Prior to his conversion, was he a Roman emperor who considered himself slash was considered to be a deity?
I think they all were actually considered to be a deity traditionally. Some took it more to heart than others, and I don't know the answer for him in particular.
So, for him to exert control over a religion, there was no separation of religion and state
No,
back.
he did it because he had had a conversion experience and he became Christian. He wanted Christianity to be the official religion of the state, and Christianity was a bowl of spaghetti at the moment.
So
And it was, and it
he
was, and
needed
it
to get
was
it
causing all
organized.
kinds of power struggles in the empire. He
Right.
needed it to be something defined that was the rule now.
Yeah. Okay.
It always, from that point forward, religion was in support of, or sometimes in opposition to, state, but it was very tied very closely to state from there on out.
So if you couldn't see the chat, I want to call out something that I said in chat that got a couple of reactions. So when you were talking about the woman whose name escapes me, who had been healed and
Mary McDonald.
Mary
Yeah.
McDonald then led to many revivals, and that she's got a key part in the view of what is going on in Revelation, the rapture. Well, if women cannot preach, can we ju not just throw out the revivalist rapture?
I know,
Yeah.
right?
But that would make sense. And
Think
to Anne's comment about to control men, interestingly enough, I can buy that, Anne, along with, and then men used it to control women,
there.
right? That. So maybe there was if you believe there was control there, but Jews to this day debate their scriptures, try to reveal God through their prayer and their conversation and their debates, and think that that is the most perfectly natural thing to do, and to not. I think that that means that they don't believe that they have or they need a complete understanding, but they should continue to try to understand.
Yeah.
And I think
Yeah.
that that should be a kind of a foundational thing to bring from that heritage into our Christianity.
I agree. And I mean, I've heard Jewish friends use the saying where five Jews are gathered, there are six opinions.
Yeah.
And and the Christian church, especially the churches that want to have control over the thoughts of the congregation, they throw that idea out. If you ask questions and you argue and you discuss and bring in different points
Right.
of view, you are apostate.
Yeah.
But I agree with you, Martha. I think the Jewish approach to scripture is just so much healthier and wiser. You know, let's all get in a room and hash things out. And even if we end up not agreeing at the end, at least we've heard other viewpoints, which will then inform our further understanding.
And that's, interestingly enough, it's part of family culture for Jewish folks. One of the women I was in chaplaincy training with is Jewish and spent a significant part of her life as an Orthodox Jew. And she said people who come to our home would think that there's something wrong with us because argument is how we do family, because it is how we do our religion. So, and that's what kind of goes back to what I was saying, that people want answers. And so I think if you're somebody who doesn't want to sort and debate, and because I know some folks that are like, no, this is all I know. Don't actually even said it. I don't want to
It's
hear.
like
I don't want to hear a different idea.
the la 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 la,
Yeah.
right?
I
The
actually
fun
know
word.
when you said, I don't want to hear other people's opinions. So that, but that's our need for answers. But the other thing I wanted to comment very quickly, if I can, is you were talking about the preparation of how would we prepare one way or the other. And that kind of what I was before class is probably the part that got me the most kind of thinking. And again, it kind of just goes to teacher roots because we have fire drills and we tell the kids are like, oh, and I was adamant. I was a
We're going to
drill
be done
sergeant
by
about
10.
you being quiet and in line. And I told him, because this is how we prepare for emergencies. You got to be able to think and you can't, you know, think over all, whatever. I think that, you know, we all make choices. Not making a choice is still a choice, right? So every day we're making choices and we're working on who we are. And so I don't think that there's some magical flip at the end that we're preparing to be something that we're not.
That
We
we're not already preparing to be, that we are not already are in the world, right?
Right.
Yes. And
And
so it sounds a little Mr. Rogers-y to say, you know, look for the helpers, but that's, I mean, that's a choice, right? That's a choice. And I, you know, I one of the biggest gifts to me out of this class has really been the love like neighbors, you know, draw close to God and trust him and to look for the fruit. But I don't want to walk away from the tree that has bad fruit, but you know, at least to be able to
But
discern
at
the
least
difference.
you know not to eat of it,
That's
right?
what I think, discern the difference, right? And so I think every day what we do is practicing to be what we are preparing for. And you know, for the rest of the disasters, I have Anne.
We love you, Anne. You know,
Julia,
I was
yes.
thinking when Joe was just talking, I thought, you know, with your question about how would it change how we act? For me, it's not, because I was a pre-trib believer most of my life.
Right, same.
And I'm still hashing through all of it and trying to figure out what I do and don't believe anymore. But I mean, I shouldn't say I was a pre-trib believer. I was taught
You say
that I was
right.
supposed to be a pre-trib believer. But
Okay.
now that I'm questioning it, and now that I'm not so sure that it is going to happen like that, it hasn't changed a thing for
Yeah.
me.
That's good. I mean, because I think you were also operating on a separate track. It's that I did want to point out that for many people who believe in a rapture, they are all about not worrying about the pollution of the earth, not worrying about the, you know, overuse, over water consumption. You know, when I read the, you know, poisoning of the water, I'm thinking, is that data centers? You know, I just like, I really, you know, I, it just, these things pop into your head. Julia.
Because it's niggling in my mind, and maybe someone in this group knows. Because Joe was talking about the preparation for the rapture and how Anne always says, "Are you prepared for this or that?" I think I shared before that growing up, we had mass food storages, and we would get them from the Mormons. Where do the Mormons go on this rapture? Are they accepting or rejecting? Do we know?
I have
Because
no
why
idea.
do they have all the freeze-dried food?
You'll have to do that for homework, Julia, because I have no clue. I don't know. Maybe
Someone I can
maybe
ask.
Martha can look it up for us or something. But
I'm looking it
I can
up.
see her looking it up. But on
I'm doing the
the
same. Well,
let
see,
we can move. We can move. I do want to, in our last few minutes, move to the rapture. But I want to put in my 2 cents on the Bible. And I think that, as if I haven't been doing that for the last 6 years, but whatever. But I think we always need to be careful not to confuse God with the Bible. And so often when we ask that question, we ask it with the pre-assumption that God sent the Bible, wrote the Bible, delivered the Bible to us. Okay. Now, I'm not saying God didn't have a hand in all of this, right? But I think the Bible is best looked at from the bottom up, you know, that God created us. God created people. God put the Holy Spirit in us. And our ancestors walked with God, or didn't, as the case may be, right? And the people who lived through what happened as a result of those choices and of that closeness to God or that rejection of God wrote this down so we would know too, so we would not have to go into this blind, so that we would know the what happened to them and where they found God, where they found life, and what they found that led to death. That's what the Bible is for. Now, absolutely, and you can see it even more as we go further and further through the New Testament when we get into the letters that were not Paul's, into the Timothy's, you know, and you absolutely see people writing these things with an agenda to control. Okay, it's very clear. I'm not sure that the whole Bible actually was meant that way, which was where our question began. I do not think the Bible was written by people in order to control other people. They were trying to give us the benefit of their experience. So,
I think that's one reason why it's so important for us to remember, as you have taught us from the beginning, context, 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 historical, cultural, linguistic, all of those things have to be taken into account when we're reading an ancient text, rather than just reading it with our modern 21st century Western American eyes and saying that that's what this means.
M Martha, will you share with us what you found?
Whether I've got a reliable source or not through a quick search, Latter-day Saints link the rapture with the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the righteous. For example, when Christ returns, the righteous will rise to meet him in the air, and the view comes from scriptures such as Thessalonians, and from the Doctrine and Covenants, which I think are their documents. Therefore, the rapture is not separate from the resurrection, but is part of it. And then the article that I'll link that to
Great.
goes on. And then Joe talks about their why they maintain. Oh, yeah, the self-sufficiency idea, right? The practice is seen as a way to demonstrate faith in God while taking proactive steps to care for yourself. You are encouraged to keep a year's worth of food and supplies.
It's just general prudence is what it is.
Yeah,
Yes,
and I've heard
but it's
some.
also rooted in a faith in God, it says.
Yeah, but I do want to point out real quickly that so the Mormons are coming down and saying we do not believe in this pre-tribulation rapture or this
Oh, yes.
flyby. All the resurrection, there is a resurrection, not two resurrections like in Revelation. There is a revelation that happens in well, I can't speak for them. They may believe in both resurrections that are in Revelation, but it's all at the second coming, after the second coming, at that moment. And I want to also point out that that is how all of the early church fathers, all of the early Christians, everybody in Christianity believed all the way through for nearly 2,000 years. This whole idea of a rapture is late to the party.
That's wild.
Here's a
Julia.
fun fact.
Okay.
Something you said when you were talking about our ancestors seeking God, right? Reminded me of a fun fact that I learned this morning. I don't know if y'all have been following the loss of Jackie, of Jackie
Yes, the
Estrada,
bald eagle.
but her remains went to the Fish and Wildlife Department in Colorado. And then from there, her feathers are donated to registered Native American tribes. So her feathers will fly in the dance going forwards.
That's
How
beautiful.
beautiful.
Oh,
I
I
didn't
love
know they
that.
did that.
That's beautiful. Oh,
We're
I
always
run.
seeking God.
That's
Different,
so cool.
even different faiths. We're always seeking the one that created us.
We are at time. Last final comments. What, anything on the rapture or anything else that people would like to put
All
in?
I can say is my mom would be terribly disappointed.
I know. I'm sorry. I'm
All I
sorry.
can say is,
That's
even
okay.
so,
She's in
Jesus
heaven now.
come.
She knows better.
It's quite earth-shaking if you were raised like I was, as in this tradition, to read this. I mean, you can imagine what I thought the first time I read this, and then researched it and found out it was true.
Oh, I wanted to be
Didn't realize
raptured.
that I grew up many different faiths, mostly Catholic, but I didn't realize the Catholics didn't dwell on it because I just didn't think about it. Or the Methodists, we
Right.
just don't
You
spend a
don't
lot
talk
of
about it.
time with it.
Well, because you don't believe in that particular theology, so it's not going to come up
Well,
that
not only
Methodists
that,
are
but in the
don't
scheme
believe in
of
it.
things, does it really matter?
Only in the fruit.
Yeah.
It matters in the fruit. And very often we can hear people talk, and from how they're talking, you get a real good sense of what faith line, what faith tradition they were raised in. And it gives me a way of understanding their vocabulary, their perspective, where their blind spots might be, how is best to come adjacent to them without threatening them, but in a how can I position myself to be able to listen to them? Because just because they believe something I think is,
Wrong.
incorrect, or that they're, because of that, their fruit is terrible, does not mean they don't have profound thoughts, or that they don't have deep feelings, or that they are not open to other ideas or to change. We cannot let ourselves put people in a box, no matter what they believe. Okay, Shirley.
I have one quick thought that I hadn't, and we can get into this more in future classes because we haven't gotten to some of this yet. But the more we delve into this, the more I am beginning to realize personally that a lot of the things that are described in Revelation are natural consequences of what humanity is doing. Like One of the things that specifically comes into my head is there is a revival of diseases.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Like measles, right? Yeah.
And with the anti-vaxxing and everything, we are seeing a revival of diseases. And it makes, you know, it's like, you know, mind blown because that's natural consequences.
It just, I'm hoping that by going through this and having all this context, that revelation becomes defanged for you. That not only do you understand the imagery in it and why it was written and what it is saying, but you also no longer have this monster in the closet at the end of the Bible. So anyway, I love you all. And that was a fun class to do. Great, great discussion. And we will see you next time. We will pick up and we will push through the rest of Revelation. We are almost done. Love you.
Love you. Bye, everybody.
Bye.